a few weeks ago, you know, we considered the Philistines and the danger of a compromised witness. And if you'll remember, Samson, he constantly flirted with temptation, and he eventually gave in to an ungodly relationship, and then ultimately that led to his own destruction. And while God enabled him to strike one more mighty blow against the temple of Dagon and its inhabitants, prior to that, the people celebrated. They believed that their false idol of a god had delivered Samson into their hands. And while we have the perspective to see that God permitted Samson's fall, nevertheless, it's often in times of conflict that the nations will put forward the idea that their god or gods are the mightiest. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the Babylonians, and we're going to find that they were no different. They believed that their gods had given them victory over the nations that they had conquered, but what the Bible is going to provide us with is a different narrative, that one where the God of Israel, or Yahweh, proves his supremacy, proves his strength, his might, his power over the gods of even the most powerful empire of the time. So the Babylonian Empire, it was one of the most powerful empires in ancient history. Its gods were worshipped as the supreme powers of the world, and yet, as we have seen with each of these false and empty religions, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, is going to demonstrate his unrivaled sovereignty over Babylon, and he's going to show that no god, no matter how powerful or revered, can stand against the one true God, the God of Scripture, the God that we gather here to worship and to exalt. And so with that, let me invite you. We're looking in Daniel chapter 1, in the first two verses there. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels and the treasury of his God." So, horrible picture here. Babylon has invaded. They've captured Judah. Their king is now a prisoner of war. And these holy vessels that were set apart for a specific purpose in the worship of the God of Israel, they've been consigned to this treasury within this temple of the false god. And so as Babylon rose to prominence and exerted, you know, just amazing force against surrounding nations, we're finding ourselves introduced to its ruler as well, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so again, the leader of Judah is captured. And our passage tells us that he, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, they're brought to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, where the vessels accompanying Jehoiakim were placed in the treasury of his God. And the Babylonians, to kind of give you an idea of what they believed, they were polytheistic. They worshipped a large caste or a pantheon of gods. And like other cultures, these gods, they represented various aspects of nature, of society, and just the cosmos or the universe that surrounds us. And their religion was deeply intertwined with the state. And their gods were thought to have had direct influence over the king's reign, over his military success, over the prosperity of the empire. And these various gods, they served multiple roles, from creators and protectors to gods of war, fertility, and wisdom. But at the head of this pantheon, at the head of this large caste of various gods and idols, was the god Marduk, king of the gods, the creator god, at least according to the Babylonians. And he was also the god of justice and magic. And Marduk's rise to power, it's detailed in something called the Enuma Elish. If you've ever taken a college literary course, you've probably read the Enuma Elish. It's a Babylonian creation epic. And in that story, Marduk, he defeats the monster Tiamat, a sea goddess who personified chaos. And in doing so, he brought order to the universe. And after this victory, Marduk became the king of the gods and ruler of the cosmos. And he divided the universe and he assigned different parts to various lesser gods. And he was also seen as being personally responsible for protecting the city of Babylon. And it was in his honor that the Babylonians built these grand temples where they performed elaborate rituals. And so I share all of that to say that the victory in capturing Judah and its ruler, it only further just fueled this belief that their gods were superior, that they were more powerful. And there's a great point in application concerning the world that surrounds us even today. The modern gods that so many serve, whether it be in the form of wealth, power, or influence, they certainly seem to have their benefit, and they certainly seem to always be on the advance. And as such, it can be easy for us to be deceived in thinking that they are sources of success, sources of security. But in returning to the context of this passage and to shatter that facade or way of false thinking, listen to this prophecy that comes. This comes from Isaiah chapter 46, the first two verses there. It says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burden on weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Bel and Nebo, they were names of two false gods the idol-worshipping nations served. And so the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, he's getting personal. He's naming names when it comes to these idols. And now these false gods, according to this passage, they're brought low. They're stooping. And if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 45, the previous chapter, Isaiah, he declares that every knee is going to bow to the Lord. And here he pictures the gods of the great nation of Babylon stooping low in humiliation. And then when we reach Daniel chapter 2, there comes a dream and followed by an interpretation from Daniel. So this is Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. It says, Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this dream, it was detailed with a statue with a head of gold, and it symbolized his kingdom. And however, God revealed that all empires, including Babylon, are but temporary. And as a stone comes hurling down in this dream, it destroys this image and the symbol of a great nation. And so too comes this declaration that God's kingdom is going to outlast all nations. Babylon's gods, they might be powerful in the eyes of the world, but their power was only allowed by the one true God. And in interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God's sovereignty over Babylon, it's made abundantly clear. Yahweh, not Marduk, reveals the future of nations. Thinking back to the prophecy that we read in Isaiah, the Babylonians, they trusted in their own wisdom and their gods to keep them safe. But God declares that they're going to fall. And the prophecy against Babylon, it mocks their reliance on these false gods. And it shows that no god other than Yahweh could save them. And here again is some application for us today. Like Babylon, we're often tempted to trust in our own strength, in our own knowledge, in our own resources. But just as God brought down a mighty empire, He can expose the weakness of anything that we place our trust in apart from Him. Let's skip ahead a little bit again to Daniel chapter 4. So there's this prophecy, there's this dream, the empire, this great vast kingdom of Babylon is going to fall, and then let's see what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there came a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Is that an amazing testimony? In his arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar, he looked out over his empire and he declared, "Is this not the great Babylon that I built?" And God responded by stripping him of his reason and teaching him that even the greatest of kings is nothing without the power and permission of Yahweh. He's driven to live like an animal for 7 years until he acknowledged that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture alone, is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth. And so for the follower of Christ, if we bring that into our time and how this is relevant to us, here lies a powerful lesson in humility. Humility is the key to recognizing the sovereignty of God in our lives. In our culture, the temptation to build our own kingdoms, to achieve self-sufficiency, and to boast in our own accomplishments, it's very real, it's very tempting. And yet we're reminded that all things are in God's hands, and without His grace, we are nothing. So this was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. It's a very important and valuable lesson for us today. But unfortunately, this wasn't a lesson that was passed on to Belshazzar, the successor to King Nebuchadnezzar. In the 5th chapter of Daniel, he defies God. He uses these sacred vessels from the temple. He uses them for a drunken feast. And then comes a sign from God himself. There appears these fingers of a human hand, and they appear to write on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And there's no one in the room who can immediately interpret the writing. And so Belshazzar, he's nonetheless in a complete state of shock, utter fear. And scripture says that even his color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. That's chapter 5, verse 6. Utter state of just complete fear at what is happening. And his reaction, it comes rightfully as the writing is eventually interpreted, bringing with it a proclamation of judgment. And so this is Daniel chapter 5, verse 24. It says, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Belshazzar's pride, his arrogance towards God, he's using these sacred temple vessels for a profane party. That was the final straw. The quote-unquote writing on the wall, literally and figuratively, signified that God had numbered the days of Babylon, and they had brought its reign to an end. And as we're told by Scripture, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, is killed. And the fall of Babylon, it's not only a historical event, but it's a declaration, again, that God is the ultimate judge of all nations. The fall of Babylon, it signified God's judgment on all those who oppress him or oppose him, is a better word, including the gods of these various nations. And so while the fall of Babylon, it's a historical event, it's something that happened in the testimony of the Old Testament canon. Nevertheless, it points to a future truth that we have to reconcile, something that we have to understand. All earthly powers, all idols are going to ultimately fall before the sovereignty of God. Every kingdom, every nation, every idol will one day face God's judgment. And our only hope, the only hope that you and I have in the midst of that truth, in the midst of that kind of judgment, our only hope lies in the fact that the victory of God is certain, and that we ought to align ourselves with His kingdom. Not this transient, temporary kingdom of this world. In 1 John, I believe it's the 5th chapter, little children are encouraged to keep themselves from idols. Very simple statement, very valuable information. Then in Colossians, there's the reminder that everything is created by God and for God, that He's sovereign over all things. So just as the Babylonians worshipped Marduk and other deities, our culture has its own gods in the form of materialism, power, fame, self-sufficiency. And we need to evaluate whether we, like the Babylonians, are worshipping false gods that promise fulfillment but only lead to destruction. So the fall I'm getting ahead of myself. We can be sure that every false god will ultimately fail, just like Babylon did, just like the gods of that mighty nation did. The only secure place to stand is in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Yahweh, whose rule, what we've read this morning, it's eternal, whose victory is certain. And with that, our lives should reflect our trust in the sovereignty of God. This means rejecting false gods, false idols, but at the same time, it means living in confidence that God is the ultimate ruler of all things. And how do we show that? We show that when we can find peace even in the most dire of circumstances. We show confidence and trust in God when we're willing to forgive somebody who has wronged us grievously without expecting anything in return. We show our trust and our confidence in God when we're willing to give of ourselves, to pour into others, to encourage and edify them and build them up. That's how, just a few ways that we show that kind of trust and confidence. The fall of Babylon, it reminds us that no matter how powerful or invincible something may seem, it's still temporary in light of God's eternal rule. Just as Nebuchadnezzar learned to humble himself before God, we're called to recognize that in our lives, our nations, our gods, they're all subject to His greater purposes. And so, in all this, there's an invitation. An invitation to examine the gods in our own lives, these idols that surround us. Are we trusting in our own strength and our own possessions or our own status? Or are we bowing before the one true God who reigns over all? And the key, church, is that we humble ourselves before Him and we live in the light of His supremacy, knowing that His kingdom will never end. That is how we position ourselves within His will. That is how we retain that hope for an eternal home and eternity spent with a loving and merciful God. It starts with humbling ourselves, realizing the height from which we have fallen, realizing that we are created in God's image, but we have so marred it by sin and we're so deserving of destruction. To use some very strong language, I don't usually say this a whole lot, we're deserving of eternal damnation. And when you realize that, and when it really begins to sink in, you realize that there is nothing you can surround yourself with, there is nothing you can do, that you are utterly hopeless. But that's not a bad place to be when you have the truth of the gospel. When you realize that God has sent His Son to become sin for your sake. That He sent His Son to die a cruel and humiliating death on a cross. But at the same time to receive the just and complete wrath of God the Father. And the wonderful thing we have with the gospel is this glorious news of the resurrection. That's God's affirmation that His wrath was satisfied through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's an affirmation that His kingdom is going to endure forever and ever. We don't serve a God who is temporary and weak. We serve a Lord who is a warrior, who is a gracious and merciful lamb, who is a roaring lion, whose kingdom is going to endure forever and ever and ever. And for that we should say amen. That is your hope. That is your truth this morning from God's Word. We serve a God who is Lord over all, and His kingdom will never end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for these words from Scripture. Lord, I thank You for this mighty testimony from King Nebuchadnezzar, somebody who was so flagrantly opposed to the Old Testament canon, to the religion of the nation of Israel, to the one true God. And to see how you humbled him, how you broke him, how you helped him to see your complete and utter sovereignty over all things. And Lord, I pray that we can see the same thing. I pray that we can avoid being broken to that kind of state where we're roaming the countryside eating grass like an ox. But Lord, I pray that you would do whatever is necessary in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to pray that prayer this morning to allow you to do whatever needs to be done in our lives so that we can realize who you truly are and what you truly mean for our lives. And that our only hope, our only sense of security, our only source of peace is in you and through the wonderful things you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us to realize that, to be thankful, especially in this season as we come together to celebrate this holiday of thankfulness, Lord. I pray that we would indeed be thankful for all that you have done on our behalf. Lord, would you guide us and direct us in these coming seasons and moments ahead. And never let us forget our dependence upon you. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.